Well, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we've just said in our memory work that yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, and yours is the kingdom. And we pray that as we look more into your scripture about these things, that you would be glorified and that you'd be glorified through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past few Sunday school books, my sister has been illustrating the cover of the Sunday school books. And recently, what she's been saying to me, it's a little joke that for the visual learners in the congregation, she feels like the cover should not just be on the cover, but should also be lesson one, and we should go over the cover for the first week. But she'd be proud of me this morning because I do want to talk about the cover, start out talking about the cover. When she made this one, she asked me, what vessel did they use to anoint the kings? And I didn't know, and so I had looked on my computer program. And then I discovered they used a ram's horn. And so I was real proud of myself, and I told her that they used a ram's horn to anoint the kings. And then she gave me another question, and this one really stumped me, and that is, which end did the oil come out of? But luckily, they sell these on the internet. And you can buy an anointing horn of oil, and you'll see on the internet that the cork is on the little end. So I guess it comes out of the little end. But I want to talk about anointing for a moment. Turn to 1 Samuel 26, verse 11. And this is the story. You remember David's a fugitive. He's running from Saul. And the Lord causes a deep sleep to go to come upon Saul and upon his army. And David and Abishai come in and they walk through the midst of Saul's army and they're probably whispering to each other. And Abishai says to David, let me grab this spear that's next to David and thrust it through him. And he says, if I do this, I won't have to do it twice. And look at what David says to him, 1 Samuel 26, verse 11. David says, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." Now, let me look at this word to anoint. In Hebrew, the word to anoint is mashak, and in Greek, the word to anoint is kreo. And so there's also words in both those languages for an anointed one, one who's been anointed. And in Hebrew, it's mashiach or messiah, and in Greek, it is Christos, an anointed one, Christ. And so when you're reading this passage in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was translated about 200 years before Christ. What you read David saying is here is, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's Christ." And this is not the only time that Saul is called the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one. And that's sort of shocking when you read that. For us, at least, it's shocking. Why would Saul be called Christ, the Lord's Christ? Well, Saul is and was an anointed one, one anointed, a Christ in Greek, if you're using that term. Now, if you were translating what David said thought for thought instead of word for word, which some of the translations do, you could translate it, "Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's king." That's what he meant, right? And that's what anointed means, anointed to be king. It's part of the ceremony to install a king. So an anointed one, Christ, Messiah, means one anointed to be king. And that's what it means when we use it for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's anointed by God to be king. And that's what the Old Testament, when they were expecting a coming Messiah, a coming anointed one, they're expecting a coming king. And that's what it meant. Let me talk for a moment not just about God's king, but about God's kingdom. It is God's purpose that at the end of world history, there be a kingdom spanning the entire globe, ruled by the Lord's king, in which all mankind honors God. It's important to God, it pleases God to end history in that way, with that kind of a kingdom on earth, spanning the entire globe, with the Lord's king ruling, the Lord's Christ ruling, in which all mankind turns to God. And we call that last chapter in world history, that goal to which God is bringing all of history, we call it the millennial kingdom, the last chapter of world history. In fact, that's what God told King Adam to do. Now, why do I call him King Adam? He's not called that in Scripture. Well, what is Adam told to do? He's told to rule. That's what a king does. He's told to rule over the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that lives on the earth. Adam was to be the Lord's king over the whole earth. And he failed to do that. In fact, he plunged the entire human race into sin. And so because of this, in order for God to end history with his kingdom as he originally planned, it must be that this is not just a kingdom, but also a redemptive kingdom. And so the Messiah must come and he must redeem those who are going to be part of his kingdom. Now, it was Israel's task to be that kingdom. In fact, that's what they're told to do on Mount Sinai. This is a really important verse for Israel. Now then, if this is what the Lord tells them, one of the first things he tells them from Mount Sinai, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." They were to be a kingdom that functioned among the other nations like the priest's function, that is, to stand between the people and God. And they were to be this kingdom, God's kingdom, that ends world history. That was the task that they were to give. And each king that we're going to study either promoted or hindered the realizing of that kingdom. And what we're going to see with Solomon is that he's off to a great start. And Solomon probably pushed the ball forward in that direction, closer to God's desired end for world history than any other king. Now, when we think about the end of world history and the end to which God is bringing world history, what we tend to say, or what I hear a lot of times from Christians, is, "Well, that's not really important to me." It's an area in which Christians disagree. Christians have different ideas about how that's all going to take place. And so sometimes as Christians we say, "Well, we don't really like to think about that, where God is taking history." But really, what's important to me about Christ is that my sins are forgiven and what he's already accomplished on the cross. And there's some truth to that. You know, if your sin is forgiven, then whatever the future holds, it's going to be a blessing for you. And so there's a sense in which that is the important thing, is just that your sin is forgiven. But it glorifies God to end history in this way, with his kingdom triumphing over everything. And it glorifies him to end history in that way, just like it glorifies him to forgive your sin in the same way. And it glorifies him to tell you about the end ahead of time and to have you thinking about it and to have you praying about it. And that's why the Lord teaches his disciples, when he teaches them to pray, "Your kingdom come." We're to be praying for that kingdom to come and to be realized in world history. So when you look at the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, if you're not thinking about that end goal of God's kingdom being established at the end of world history, I think you miss part of the point of the book of Kings. Now, you won't miss the whole point, because what you're left with is lessons about spirituality. And that's right. There are lessons about spirituality in the book of Kings. We're going to look at Solomon. His heart was divided in two ways. And your heart shouldn't be divided. And so there's lessons about spirituality that come from the book of Kings. But it's not just a group of kings in the rise and fall of an empire who each of them is seeking to follow the Lord, and we can derive lessons from their good and bad examples. That's part of it, but there's more. There's also a big picture, and the big picture is how the kingdom of God fared under David's sons. Well, how did the kingdom of God fare under David's sons? Well, not very well. And you can look at the book of 1 and 2 Kings. I think it divides pretty easily into three parts. There's the years of the United Kingdom. This is Solomon's reign. And that's the first 11 chapters of the book of Kings. And the main thing in this is the temple. It's all going to focus on the temple and the building of the temple. That was Solomon's main accomplishment. The kingdom was united under Solomon in the book of Kings for 40 years in the first 11 chapters. And then we're going to see the years of the divided kingdom. And I called it the divided kingdom rather than two kingdoms. It's really one kingdom. One kingdom that is divided. And that's the bulk of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 17. That's where the northern and the southern kingdom exist side by side, or the northern division of the kingdom and the southern division of the kingdom exist side by side. And then the northern division of the kingdom goes into exile. And so the last part of the book is about the years of the surviving southern division of the kingdom. And that's from the years 722. And I put it to 562. Really, the year to remember for the southern kingdom is 586, because that's when Jerusalem was destroyed and they were taken into exile. But the book of Kings has sort of an epilogue at the very end, and it talks about Jehoiachin, who in exile, he's in prison, and the king, evil Merodach, that's Nebuchadnezzar's son, he allows him to sit at his table, and he takes care of him, and he honors him. And that's a very simple gesture. You know, it's in a sense, it doesn't mean much. But it's given, and it's in that year. It's in the 39th year of his captivity, which is 562 BC. And this story is the story of the Lord casting David's sons off the throne of his kingdom, but not forever. And I think that's what that final story is meant to indicate. The Lord has cast David's sons off the throne of his kingdom, but not forever. There's hope for David's sons and for the kingdom of God. Okay, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 3. Try to go through. Solomon has established the kingdom in his hands. Young Solomon. And that's what we looked at last time. And then the story picks up in chapter 3. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. It starts out with a marriage. Now this is not Solomon's first wife. Because when Rehoboam comes to the throne after Solomon's 40-year reign, Rehoboam is 41 years old. And it mentions her mother, who's an Ammonitess. And Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter after he began his reign. Now, it was not necessarily wrong for an Israelite to marry an Egyptian, as long as she converted to the faith of Israel. But there was special instruction given in the law to the kings to say, don't multiply wives don't multiply horses and don't multiply gold. And Solomon ended up doing all of those. And the reason given is because you're going to end up, your heart is going to end up trusting in them. And those were all ways for kings to have security. To marry would create an alliance with another country. And that's what Solomon was doing here by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. So this is something, it really wasn't right for him to do. But the writer of this portion of Kings does not censure Solomon for doing that. He doesn't say this is wrong in the sight of the Lord. What does he censure Solomon for doing here? Well, he censures him for worshiping on the high places. It says in verse 2 that the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord, and it's anticipating the building of the temple. And then it says about Solomon, it says something good about Solomon. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now these high places are former Canaanite places of worship, where the Canaanites used to worship the Baals and the Ashtaroth and their idols. And the Israelites came along and they were only supposed to sacrifice in one place, the place where God set his name. And what they end up doing here is sacrificing to the Lord, but on those high places. And they're sort of following after the ways of the Canaanites. Not completely. They're not worshiping the other gods, but they're using those same Canaanite high places. And it says about Solomon that he does this too. He also sacrifices on many of these high places. And although Solomon's off to a great start here, what we're going to find is that he has a divided heart. He has a divided loyalty. And so it says about Solomon in verse 3, he loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And when we get to chapter 11, it's going to talk about not only did Solomon love the Lord, but he also loved many foreign women, and they turned his heart away to worship idols. Well, he's already allowing just a little bit of room for idolatrous practices, even at the beginning here, where he sacrifices according to sacrifices to the Lord according to the ways of the Canaanites. And I think it's really instructive for us that Solomon's downfall was not that he ended up hating God and he had a heart that hated God. He had a heart that loved God, but a heart that also loved something else. He loved God and he loved many foreign women who led him astray to idols. And I think that's a very strong warning to us that the danger is not that we're going to end up hating God, but the danger is that we love God on one hand and love something else on the other hand. And that turned out to be a disaster for King Solomon. Okay, verse 4 is a very significant event early on in Solomon's reign. It says, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, I don't think you can fault Solomon for visiting and sacrificing at this high place, because this is where the tabernacle was. This is where the altar was, where he was supposed to offer sacrifices. And you remember the tabernacle and the ark were separated. And you remember where? It was at Shiloh. And remember Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they took the ark into battle. And they were defeated. The ark was captured. And then Shiloh, where the tabernacle was destroyed. Well, the ark ended up coming back to Israel. This Philistine sent it back, and it rested at Kiriat Yearim, about 10 miles away from Jerusalem. That's where we stayed when we went to Israel. That's where our campus was, Kiriat Yearim. It stayed there for a long time, and then David ended up bringing it to Jerusalem. Well, the tabernacle, the altar, and all the rest of the equipment of the tabernacle, minus the ark, ended up reappearing again at Gibeon, which is north of Jerusalem. And it even talks about that in the reign of David, that they were separated, and that all of the tabernacle was at Gibeon. And David never moved it. He left it there for whatever reason. But for Solomon, the ark is in Jerusalem where David brought it, and the altar is in Gibeon. And so he goes to worship the Lord at Gibeon, and he makes sacrifices to the Lord there. Verse 5, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, which are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The Lord appears to Solomon in a dream, and he says, "Ask what you want from me, and I will give it to you." Solomon's response is a response that I think is, in many ways, is like Christ. I think he's a picture of the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, and what Christ is like, because he answers in humility. He's the king, he's great, and yet he understands that his responsibility is submission to the Lord. He understands who's ruling. And Christ himself always characterized himself in submission to the Father. And so Solomon says, "I'm king, Lord, but I'm king under you. And I'm king in submission to you." And he calls himself your servant to the Lord a number of times. And he even calls himself a child when he's talking about his inexperience and his inability to judge the people. Well, what is it that Solomon asks for? Well, I always, when I think of what Solomon asked for, I always say he asked for wisdom. But actually, he doesn't use that word when he makes his request before God. What he asks for is in verse 9. "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" What he asked for is literally a hearing heart. That's what he asked for, a hearing heart for this purpose, to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. And that's what you need if you're going to be a judge who's able to make decisions for people. Between good and evil is a hearing heart, a heart that's able to hear and understand and rule for justice. So it's a hearing heart to judge. That's what Solomon asks for. Well, what's God's response to this? In verse 10, "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." And sometimes you'll hear Solomon's request being sort of second-guessed. Well, he should have asked for something else. And maybe that's true. But God was pleased at what Solomon asked for, and God ended up giving him many other things besides what he asked for because he was pleased with him. Verse 11, "God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall anyone like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." The Lord is pleased with what Solomon asked. I think not only because Solomon asked for something inward and spiritual rather than for something material like wealth and treasure, but also because Solomon asked for something for his people. and not for himself. And that's what the Lord commends Solomon for a number of times in verse 11, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. He asked for something that would not benefit himself, but his concern was for his people. And I think in that way, he's also like Christ, who says about Christ says about himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so I think that's another way in which Solomon here, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, is like the Lord Jesus Christ, in that his concern is not for himself, but his concern is for his people. Well, when Solomon makes this request, what he finds is that the Lord gives abundantly. He gives more than what we ask for, because the Lord not only gives him what he asked for, which is a hearing heart to be able to judge his people with justice, but the Lord gives him riches, wealth, honor, and he gives that all unconditionally. And then at the last verse, there's one thing that's conditional upon Solomon's obedience, and that is long life. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. And I think that lets you know that what the Lord gave Solomon did not ensure Solomon's obedience. He was given a heart to be a good judge, and it did not guarantee that he would be obedient in his life. And in fact, he was not obedient in his life, and he did not have an exceptionally long life. He's not known for living a long time. He didn't live a long time. So that part of it is conditional. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, perhaps to sort of complete these sacrifices. He has to go to a different place, and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Now, what follows at the end of chapter 3 is an example of what Solomon asked for. This is exactly what he asked the Lord that he would be able to do, is a hearing heart in order to discern between good and evil, so he'll be a good judge of his people. So let me read this account. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "O my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house." And the story really emphasizes that there's no witnesses to this event. These two women are, they're prostitutes, and they're in a house together, and they're saying there's nobody else in the house, just us two. No stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. And the case that they bring probably had been heard by a number of lesser judges, sort of like our Supreme Court. And probably their case, because there's no witnesses, it's one person's word against the other, it stumped all the rest of the judges, and it probably worked its way up to Solomon. He probably didn't hear everyone's case the very first time. But the woman continues with her story, verse 19. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, "No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' The king said, 'Get me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. Then the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, 'O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him.' Then the king said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother.' So Solomon gets to the bottom of it. He finds out who the real mother is. And then notice the people's response, because they recognize that the Lord has given him, Solomon, what he asked for in this dream. When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice, to do justice. And that's what he asked for, is a hearing heart in order that he would be able to administer justice. Now, I think this story is another example of how Solomon is like Christ. Now, that might not be what you think of when you think of Christ, but look at a few passages with me. Isaiah chapter 11. This is a prophecy about the coming Christ child. Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. And I think it's talking about not evidence, but like a bribe. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. What it says about the coming Messiah is he's going to be a just judge, and he's going to be a judge who enforces justice for the afflicted and for the downtrodden. That's something that he hasn't done yet. That's part of his work, which is yet to come, when he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's his work. Look also at Isaiah chapter 42. This is one of the servant songs, talking about the coming Messiah again. Behold my servant, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ establishing justice in all of the earth. And it gives this interesting phrase, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. That's talking about a walking stick that's damaged and it's weak, or a lamp that is burning out. It's just giving a bunch of smoke instead of light. And he gives justice to the bruised reed and to the burning wick. And that's what Solomon's doing here. These two women are a bruised reed, or the woman who was wronged is a bruised reed and a dimly burning wick. They're women who would not be entitled to a just decision. And yet Solomon gives justice to this woman who was wronged and who did not deserve for her son to be taken away from her. And then look finally at Psalm chapter 72. And this is a psalm of Solomon, one of the two psalms that Solomon wrote. And it's a psalm about the Lord's king. And so I think it refers to himself in some ways, but it really refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first things that Spurgeon writes about this song is, Jesus is here, beyond all doubt, in the glory of his reign, both as he now is and as he shall be revealed in his latter day glory. But look at Psalm 72. It says, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressors. And I won't read the whole thing, but it talks about the kingdom of God, and it talks about the Lord's king, and it talks about how that he provides justice for the afflicted within his kingdom. And that's a work of Christ that's yet to come, but it's an important work of Christ Okay, let's keep going in chapter 4, and it really talks about the greatness and the extent of Solomon's kingdom. It says, now King Solomon was king over all Israel, and that's going to distinguish him from the kings who come after him, who were only kings over part of Israel. Solomon was king over the whole thing. And then it mentions some of his officials, and I won't read this part. There's some noteworthy people in it. Nathan is mentioned, who's Solomon's brother, I believe, and the one through whom the line of Christ eventually goes. The priests are mentioned. Benaiah is mentioned, who's Solomon's general. We've seen him before. And then Adoniram is mentioned in verse 6 as being over the men subject to forced labor. And we're going to see him again in Rehoboam's day, where Rehoboam sends him to collect taxes and he's stoned. And he's been around for a while. He's really an old man at that time, but he's the tax collector. And then it says in verse 7, Solomon had 12 deputies over all Israel who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month of the year. And it mentions a bunch of men. These men are from all over Israel. They're from not just the south, but also the north, and even some across the Jordan River. Let's look at verse 20. It says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, when it talks about Israel and Judah being as numerous as the sand that's on the seashore in abundance, the writer of this is picking up on what was promised to Abraham. That's what was promised to Abraham. Is that his seed would be that numerous. And so there's some that say, well, this is a fulfillment of the Abraham covenant, and it's all over, it's all fulfilled. I think that's not true for a number of reasons, a number of very compelling reasons. One that was mentioned in our Sunday school group is that this kingdom didn't last forever. And that's what the Lord says about this kingdom. It's going to last, the kingdom that the Lord is bringing is going to last until the end of world history. And this kingdom did not last forever, and so it's not a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and what was promised to Abraham about his seed. Another thing, Solomon didn't possess all the land that was promised to him. And it mentions the borders of his kingdom, but there's kingdoms within those borders, like the Philistines, and they pay tribute to Solomon. The Phoenicians, you know, the Phoenicians are Canaanites. They're part of the people that Israel was supposed to wipe out. And Israel never budged the Phoenicians. But the Phoenicians up in Lebanon, they're in the land that was promised to Israel. And actually, Solomon's going to end up making friends with the king of the Phoenicians in the next chapter. But Ezekiel, when he talks about the kingdom that the Lord promises, he talks about where Israel possesses all of the land that was promised to them, and there's no Canaanite within the land promised to them. So that's just one among many of reasons why this is not the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But it is a foretaste of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This is like what the Lord promised to Abraham that his people would be, is like Solomon's kingdom, only better. But this gives a picture of what that kingdom, which is going to end history, is going to be like. Then verse 22 and 23, I like these verses, talks about the food that Solomon had at his table, and it's a good measure, I think, of the greatness of his kingdom. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. And each one of these officials would bring all of that food to Solomon every day for a month, and they'd take turns doing that. It's 28,000 pounds of bread, 21,000 pounds of meat, and enough to feed 14,000 people. So this is a magnificent kingdom, and you can tell that just by the food that is at Solomon's table and for all his officials. There's an interesting comparison in the book of Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah comes, and he's the governor of this pretty pretty humble city, and he refuses to tax the people for the governor's provision, which he's supposed to provide as the leader of this city, and so he pays it out of his own pocket. And in contrast to what was at Solomon's table, what was at Nehemiah's table was one ox per day, six sheep, birds, and then all sorts of wine, which was given once every 10 days. And so it's a big contrast, and I think it's a good way of comparing Solomon's kingdom to that little humble restoration that came in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah fed 150 regulars at his table plus guests, and so it's just a tiny fraction of what it was under the days of Solomon. Verse 24, for he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And so this time is characterized by peace. That's another characteristic of the kingdom, which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring. And it's characteristic of this kingdom. That's what Solomon's name means, is peace. And then it mentions this, so Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Now there's it's interesting that it mentions the fig tree, because that's a picture of Israel in the last days that the prophets talk about, is that all Israel will be able to live under their fig tree, and it's a picture of prosperity and security. I guess some of you all have fig trees, but I guess in order to have a fig tree that bears fruit, you have to take care of it for a number of years before it will bear fruit. And so the idea of having a fig tree is that your land has been undisturbed by raiders or others for a long period of time. And so it's a picture of peace as well as a picture of prosperity. And Micah talks about that at the last days. It will come about in the last days. And then he talks about the peace of that reign. And at the end it says, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Zechariah 3:10 says the same thing. And here's where the king of Syria promises the people who are under siege in the city that they can each have this if they'll go into captivity with him. And then here's one of our memory verses where Habakkuk doesn't see this kingdom coming, and he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Okay, let's look at the last few verses, beginning in verse 29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that's on the seashore. And I've talked recently about there's no Hebrew word for mind. It's heart. The heart does all the thinking. For man, that's the way it's pictured in the Hebrew language. And what it says literally here is God gave Solomon wisdom and great discernment and breadth of heart like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. We have a fraction of those. I think we have around 300 or 400 of them in our Bibles. And his songs were 1,005. And we have three of those, two psalms and the Song of Solomon. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, and even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. And that's speaking of plant life, from the greatest, the cedar that's in Lebanon, probably to the smallest. It may not be a hyssop, but a moss that grows on the wall. And he knew all about those plants and everything in between. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And I think that it's interesting that it talks about how he had this knowledge of animals. And I think it goes back to what I said about what King Adam was supposed to do. He was supposed to rule over the animals, the birds, the creeping things, and the fish. And I think that the task that Adam was given to rule over the earth, to rule over the animals, to me it has a lot to do with science. That's what I think of, the scientific endeavor. And science today, the idea is to know about the creation in order to worship the mind. That's what scientists end up doing. They know certain things and they worship their own minds. And that's the science of the reprobate mind. But really the task is to know about these things, to know about what God has created, to find out all about what God has created, and then to worship God because of it. And I think that's what Solomon did. And I think, you know, he had knowledge of these animals, and I think he even knew the significance of some of these animals that he writes in the Proverbs. Go to the ant, O sluggard, and learn of his ways. Or Proverbs chapter 30, which is written not by Solomon, but by Agur. It mentions a number of animals and their significance. And I think Solomon's wisdom had some of the same thing. Okay, verse 34, the last verse, I think is an important one for Israel's mission, both in the past and in the future. It says, men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. You know, Israel was to be a witness to the nations of the earth, but not by sending missionaries out, but by the world making pilgrimages in to Israel. And that's how they're depicted as being a witness to the world. That's their mission. And that's what it describes here in verse 34. Men came from all peoples to hear the... Not Solomon went out and sent people out, but men came to him from all peoples to hear of Solomon's wisdom. And we're going to get an example of that when the Queen of Sheba comes to hear Solomon's wisdom. And he's giving them not just wisdom about scientific facts, but he's giving them wisdom about the Lord. He's teaching them about God. So this is kind of the greatness of Solomon's kingdom. And Solomon's kingdom, both in its spiritual characteristics and in its physical characteristics, I think is like the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to end history, which is going to be the final chapter of history. Solomon's kingdom was found to be wanting, though. It did not last, and it was flawed. And Solomon himself was flawed as the Lord's king, as the Lord's anointed. But what David's sons could not do, David's greater son is going to do, and that is to bring all of the world under this kingdom for good, for both physical and spiritual good. The Lord taught, and I'll just end with this verse, the Lord was speaking against the generation of Israel that rejected him. And he said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And so the Lord himself is like Solomon, only he's greater than Solomon. And he's going to be successful in realizing the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our King, Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would submit to him now as our King more and more, and we pray that we would see his kingdom triumph over everything in this earth. We pray for the coming of our King, and we pray that he would come quickly, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.